also your host for this conversation. Here he is now, Dr. Bill O'Brien.
Thank you, Bob Kincaid, and welcome to the third day this week of the Virtual Center for the Study of the U.S. Constitution and Civic Responsibility. It is a pleasure to be with you today. Bob and I were chatting before we went on the air about waking up this morning to a beautiful coating of white snow, something we hadn't seen for a while. The predictions actually were anywhere from 3 to 6 inches, but I think we caught a break. We got a couple, but I think that's about all. And it has now stopped, and actually the sun is trying to break through the clouds here. So actually it's not a bad day, but now we're in for another version of the Polar Express or whatever it's called, that the polar vortex or the polar express or whatever that we've had. Our temperatures are supposed to go into the mid-teens this evening, but more than that, tomorrow evening we're down into the single digits. 5-6 degrees are the local forecast. So there is your forecast. Winter is not over yet. As we move towards the very end, we have a couple of days left of February, and then we move into March. And as we look back on the months of January and February, I think these in some ways are quite memorable. I was mentioning to Bob that today's temperature in Deerfield Beach, Florida, where my wife and I were planning to spend a couple of days recently, was 87 degrees. So what can I tell you? We emerged here from outer space, and we landed here. We didn't land in Deerfield Beach. So what can I tell you? It is a pleasure to be with you on this beautiful Wednesday afternoon for another edition of the Virtual Center. I thank you for your willingness to spend some of your valuable time with us, and I do invite you to participate actively in our program. Our phone number is area code 304-658-3333. That's, again, 304-658-3333. My email address, if you'd like to communicate directly with me on some of these issues, by all means, I'd love to hear from you. I would welcome your ideas and your suggestions and your comments. And again, if they seem to be something that our other listeners would benefit from, then I would like to have the opportunity to share them on one of the following programs. Share your comments. My email address is waobrien906@gmail.com. Again, waobrien906, all one word, IEN for O'Brien, not IAN. IEN@gmail.com. The first two days of our programming this week have been focused principally on matters related to, directly or indirectly, education. If you have been listening with us the last couple of days, you know that the major focus was an article that appeared in Sunday's New York Times by Tom Friedman entitled How to Get a Job at Google. And the emphasis, and especially yesterday, we kind of got a little bit focused on one particular paragraph of that article on Monday. We spent the better part of the last hour on one paragraph. So yesterday we kind of reviewed that, and then we really went through the entire document until the very end of it. And at the end of the program yesterday, we were looking at a couple of issues related to this. The idea of education and how it played in the 18th century, how it played a role in the 18th century, and the whole idea of deference politics, the very, very important principle of deference, and the idea that God in his infinite wisdom, and again, many of these people were Christians. They weren't necessarily 17th century Massachusetts Puritans, but they were Christians, be they Presbyterian, or be they Congregationalists, or Anglican, of course, Church of England. And So they did believe that an awful lot of the world they lived in was ultimately created through the wisdom and the insight and the divine planning of an Almighty. And so consequently, they were very, very interested and very, very much concerned with the extent to which the realities of the world in which they lived were part of a divine plan. And so consequently, there was the natural tendency, and especially would this be true for people who ended up to be at the top of the heap, so to speak, in terms of social structure, wealth and power and influence, position, all the rest of it. Naturally, the people at the top would be much more inclined to want to believe that they were there, they were where they were because somehow it was part of a divine plan. And of course, what that would do would be discourage people from questioning the fairness, the justice associated with the idea that some people were placed in positions of influence, power, authority, and wealth, and others were not. And so increasingly, this became part of the overall approach to the idea that order and stability in God's ideal society was tied directly to the willingness of people to defer to their betters, to basically recognize not only those who were below them on the social scale and therefore were willing to accept the responsibilities of leadership and guidance for those who were deferential to them, but also the idea that you also had to recognize that you were not at the top of the heap and there were others to whom you needed to be deferential. And the idea is that if everybody recognized their role in society and recognized that there really wasn't a whole lot they could do about it because it was part of some divine or cosmic plan, if you will, then the natural outcome of that would be that people would be much more inclined to accept the realities of the world and the society they lived in and to assume the kinds of responsibilities that they were being taught to assume based on the role that placed in. Remember the Puritans, 7th century Puritans, used to look at this role that people tended to fill in society and use the much more religious term for it, which was calling. The assumption is that each of us is called by the Creator to fill a particular role or a multiplicity of particular roles in society. We are called to be parents. We are called to be public officers. We are called to the particular role we play within society. We are called to be husbands or wives. And whatever our calling is, we have a responsibility to the Almighty to be the very best we can be at that particular calling. And so the assumption is that the society that in which we lived and the way it was organized was not just some accident or some devious scheme by a few people in power. It was part of some overall divine plan. And therefore all of us had a responsibility to contribute to the good of the whole, to contribute to the good of the community. And this was the whole idea of God's divine community. This came directly from the Puritans in the 17th century. And to a degree, it never really was disputed. It was changed somewhat. It was altered somewhat in its emphasis, but it was never totally refuted by anybody. So that's kind of the way we ended our program yesterday, because there's no question that part of this idea of deference and part of the expectations and the responsibilities that people were supposed to assume depending on the role or the calling that they played in society at the time, a key factor in all of this was education. That very early on in America's history was the realization that a system of education where everybody was given an opportunity to learn what the plan was and why they were chosen to fulfill the particular role in society in which they played, and what their responsibilities were as part of that role was, if you remember, in Jefferson's plan for universal education, that was really part of of what a moral education and what guaranteeing the stability and the security and the safety of society was all about. Public education required for a minimal period, which in his case was 3 years, was the time during which, as Jefferson said, the foundations of moral stability will be laid. The foundations of future will be laid there. And so this is the point where the issues of morality and values and ethics and all the rest of it are imparted upon young people. And part of that, again, has very, very little to do with education in the way we define it. It was much more in the context of moral training and the issue of responsibility and guidance and being made aware of what one's social responsibilities were as parent, as child, as, you know, as breadwinner, as spouse, as citizen, as church member, as teacher, as minister, as magistrate, as governor, whatever particular role in society that you happen to fulfill. All of this was part of a much bigger plan. It made a lot of sense to a lot of people, and people were very comfortable in it. And if you read the sermons in the churches, and it doesn't really matter that much about the denominations, but if you read the sermons, what you can see is the preachers drawing from Scripture elements of the Holy Bible which seem to reinforce particular aspects of this divine plan. And the point that I was trying to make at the end of the program yesterday was it becomes very clear that a key ingredient of all of this is the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, because in that commandment seems to be God's plan for a structured society where everybody had a role to play, whether it be deferential to someone else or expecting to be deferred to from below. The idea of honoring their father and mother, and then, of course, when pressed upon that, they would elaborate and say, by father and mother is not just meant father and mother within the family. By father and mother is meant something much more significant. All of those who are in positions of responsibility above or superior to the one you are in. And so the fifth commandment kind of becomes the model around which the entire structure of 17th and 18th century America is organized. It's a very structured, a very ordered society. It seems to make sense to people. The fact that it has clearly religious connotations and connections indicated that it has kind of the most important stamp of approval that one can get, which is the stamp of approval from the Creator himself. And so basically of this, it seems to me, is really a key part of the 18th century structure that we've been looking at. And one of the things that I wanted to look at as a follow-up today, or as a, not a follow-up, but a continuation, if you will, is the idea that the approach to education that we've been looking at over the last day and a half, as contained in the Friedman article on how to get a job with Google, indicates that success in 21st century, in the 21st century competitive world, driven by a global economy, requires an approach to education which is quite different than that which the founders saw as the key ingredients of the society that they hoped to perpetuate and to organize and to improve. It stands to reason, then, that the approach to education that the founders would be most comfortable with would be an approach that was very, very consistent with the structure of society and the divine inspiration for that structure that many of them saw in Scripture and in the sermons and in the Ten Commandments themselves. We, in this program over the months and weeks, we've looked at, in some detail, at Benjamin Rush's mode of education proper in a republic. We've looked at Jefferson's plan for the general diffusion of knowledge in the state of Virginia. Both of them we have seen in a general citizenry, not at the aristocracy, not at the upper classes, not at those who are expected to become society's leaders, but rather at those who are expected to be society's followers. It's very, very important that we not overreact and allow ourselves to become too critical of the founders in their approach to education, because it is to be expected that the founders would focus on an approach to education which would be designed principally to sustain the social, economic, and political structure that they were most comfortable with and that they believe, at least in part, came as part of some divine or cosmic plan. Jefferson is very careful in the Declaration to give credit where credit is due to the Creator as the source of man's unalienable rights to life, liberty, and property. But it is also important to mention that in that same Declaration, Jefferson advocates the ideal of a society in which, in the eyes of God, and therefore in the eyes of our society, at least from a political perspective, all of us are created equal. Therefore, all of us are entitled to certain inherent rights and opportunities because we are alive. And it stands to reason that if society is structured and organized in such a way that there are opportunities available for success within society, and I don't mean the kind of success that just feeds one's ego, I mean the kind of success that generates or gives people the kinds of access to resources which enables them to give back into the society and to contribute in a meaningful way to the public interest, to the good of everybody else, then everybody has a responsibility to pursue those objectives. But more important, I think Jefferson would say, indeed everybody has an opportunity to receive access to those outcomes if they have the ability to do it. And Jefferson's plan for education acknowledges, recognizes the fact that all power and all intelligence and all wisdom is not locked into the wealthy or into the upper classes, into the powerful, into the most dominant and respected families in colonial America. Jefferson is well aware that there is intelligence and brain power amongst the poor as well. And his whole plan for society is to make sure that society, through its education system, has an opportunity to gain access, to find that talent and cultivate it and bring it out and turn it to the benefit of everybody. So in that sense, Jefferson's educational plan is not necessarily something that deserves total negativism on our part. It looks like a conspiracy against the poor. But in effect, it's an education system that is extremely in tune with what Jefferson and his contemporaries believed society was all about. It was in tune with a structure of society that these people felt was their opportunity that came to them to set up with independence. It was an opportunity to set up a republic. It was an opportunity to create a political environment, a political system, which was designed to fulfill the potential that is given to very, very few people in the history of the world. The opportunity to create the very government under which we will be governed, and allow the people who are expected to be obedient to that government to participate in drawing up the rules, in setting up the system. That was the ideal of a republic. That's the potential of the republic. And I think we have to look at these things with a sense of balance here. I don't think it's fair to take Jefferson or Rush or anybody else out of the political context in which they live and judge them by a whole different set of criteria. There may be some of you out there that disagree with that. I'm more than willing to accept that. I'm more than willing to hear from you and talk about it by all means. Again, 304-658-3333. But I personally believe that it's important that we be held accountable, we be responsible for the rules and the regulations and the limitations and the opportunities that are presented to us at a given place in a given time. But I don't think it's fair to take us or myself or anybody else out of context and hold us up against a series of rules and regulations and a set of criteria that is totally alien, that comes from a different time in a different place with a whole different set of challenges. I do believe, and I think this is what makes me at least somewhat, in part at least, somewhat progressive, I do believe that the beauty and the opportunities associated with a republic, with the republic that we are in, is that it gives us an opportunity that few other peoples have ever had in the history of the world to fulfill the opportunities that are available for most people. I believe, and I've said this numerous times before, and I won't go into any detail on it except to say, I believe that this is the essence of what I like to believe is the real American exceptionalism. The potential that this system creates for the standard of living and the opportunities to totally cultivate and support and develop and celebrate the innate opportunities and talents and abilities that exist within not just some of us, but all of us. The fact that we haven't quite reached the point where we've realized a lot of that yet is what makes what we're doing so important. But on the other hand, it should not cause us to dismiss or to ridicule where we've come from in order to get to this point. I think we have to be fair to ourselves. But I think we also have to recognize that we have a lot further to go, and we better get about doing it. And I believe the education system is critical in making that happen. And just as Jefferson and Benjamin Rush and the others believed that the particular approaches to education that they saw as totally consistent with the political and social world that they lived in. So also, I think that we have to believe and recognize that our education system must also be consistent with and support the kind of educational environment and system that we find ourselves in, and that we have every expectation to believe that our children and our grandchildren will find themselves in. I do not believe that proposals to seriously change the assumptions which are at the basis of an education system, from what the founders did in the 18th century to what we believe we must do in the 21st century, I don't believe that that constitutes criticism of the founders. I don't think it justifies anybody in criticizing the founders as being immoral or unethical or inhuman or anything else. I think what it does is recognize that situations change, circumstances change, and I think what we're all about here is that our education system better get about changing as well. Because if it doesn't, our young people are going to be left so far behind. And I think we can already see it. I think Bob made the point the other day when he called in that corporations are already inclined to look outside the continental United States for the talent that they need, because increasingly they have assumed that it doesn't exist here. And the reason they have assumed that is because everything they found about our education system for most people has come up short. Oh, sure, we're turning out from the Yales and the Harvards and the Dartmouths and the University of Chicago's and the Berkeleys and the Stanfords. We're turning out well-educated people. We're following exactly in the footsteps that were created for us by our founders. We've improved on and made much more efficient the education system that the founders sketched out in the 18th century for that society. But what we've not done yet is accept the fact that the challenges of the society that we face now demand a total retooling, restructuring, and a lot of reflection on the education system and the opportunities that we either give our young people or deny to our young people. I believe all of this is incredibly important, and I could say we've just reached almost the bottom of the first hour, and I have to say that as I think back to some of the things that I've just said over the last 20 minutes or so, I think that better than anything else constitutes what I believe the Virtual Center for the Study of the U.S. Constitution and Civic Responsibility is all about. I think we need to understand the origins of and the basis for and the reasons why the educational system that the founders left us was so consistent with the political system they created under the republic they envisioned, the social system they believed was the most reasonable, the one that would work, the economic system they came increasingly to believe in, and the political system that they believed it necessary to fashion in order to make sure all of this worked. I think it's absolutely vital that we are well grounded in where we are and how we got where we are before we begin to look at where we need to go and how we turn what we've got into what we need in terms of educational reform. I really believe in this digital age, in this age of global competition and international worldwide competition and the magic of the internet, I believe that the virtual center provides for us an opportunity to set about making those very, very positive things happen. I think in the process, it's going to cause us to have even greater respect for the founders and for what they created and what they gave us. And in my mind, right now, is that very famous, short but famous, and so pregnant statement of Benjamin Franklin at the close of the Philadelphia Convention, when he was asked, "What kind of a government have you given us?" And he responded, "A republic, if you can keep it." I would suggest to you that I see the virtual center as an opportunity to make sure that we keep the republic that the founders left to us. I think that's what we're about. I think it's a very, very important mission. I think it's an optimistic one. It's a positive one. It's a progressive one. And it's based on the whole idea that one of the greatest deficiencies between where we've come from and where we are and where we need to go one of the greatest deficiencies is to make sure that we find ways to give everybody an opportunity to participate in this new world. I think the institutions, education as an institution, politics, government as an institution, social institutions, religious institutions, I think everything that the founders developed was consistent with the world they looked upon and understood as they looked around them. But now the world is different. And I think we need to begin to examine the prospects for making the kind of changes that are going to make the economic, social, political, and educational and religious systems that will be consistent with the world of the future available. And one of the major changes is going to be that the world we're leaving is a world that people believed ought to be, and that God intended to be, structured. A class system. A system with those with talent led, and those who didn't have the talent were taught to recognize the talent and follow the leadership of the leaders. I think now what we're entering into is the potential of a republic. The potential for everybody at some point in some way to benefit from an education system that is oriented principally not in terms of teaching them what to believe, but finding ways to teach them how to develop and how to encourage and how to make visible and support the particular talents that each of us has, and to find ways to make that talent available to the community at large, so that all of us, in our own way, can play a meaningful role in tomorrow's republic. I think that's our goal. I think it's a noble one. And I think it's well beyond time that we get about it. So, again, I wanted to spend today's program tying together yesterday's program in a way that would suggest where we need to go and what we need to do. I think the key point, that article on how to get a job at Google, crystallized for me, and I hope it did for you, some of the major inconsistencies between the education system we have and the educational challenges we face. And what it revealed more than anything is that Google is having to scour and work hard to find people with those talents, especially within our society. And part of the reason those talents are so hard to find within American society among our young people is that the education system we continue to practice is an education system which seems more focused on suppressing those elements of the human capabilities of our students rather than encouraging them. We are still foundering around in an education system which seems more focused and more intent on ensuring that we control what people believe than we are in giving everybody an opportunity to really experience an education. We have found a number of different ways to single out the people that we believe will be most capable and most receptive to the kind of challenging, cognitive, creative education that Google is looking for. For the few, the very few, it seems to be happening. For the vast majority, it's not happening at all. And the one thing about our education system, which in some ways is frightening, is that once the stamp of ability, once the A, B, C, D, or F stamp is put on a person, it becomes very difficult as an individual to get out from under that label, out from under that stamp. Because once you wear, I'm thinking of Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter, once you wear that Scarlet Letter, which tells society what you are and what you've scored in the competitive world that Jefferson left for us in his system of universal education, then society makes decisions for us as to where we need to go and what we need to do, which will be most consistent with the abilities that we have displayed or indeed have indicated that we are not capable of displaying. And we've tried to sell that by focusing on terms like student-centered education, structuring the kind of education that we provide to students on the particular abilities of the individual student, individualized instruction, not challenging students to meet educational challenges that they are incapable of successfully handling. In other words, tailoring the material, tailoring what we ask for from students to what we can legitimately expect students to be able to produce. And the result is that the grades we assign students in the earliest years of our lives, of their lives, when the game of life is being won or lost and they don't even know they're playing it, our education system is making permanent determinations that our young people are going to have to live with for the rest of their lives. And we can't continue to do this. We have got to believe and build into our educational system a faith that everybody has talent, everybody has skills, and that a really progressive positive, humane community will benefit from the availability of all the talents that exist from all the, you know, in all the people in it. And what our education system must do is find ways to generate, cultivate, improve, and make those talents available for the community at large. And instead of stamping people as unfit or incapable, as mentally challenged, or ADHD, or whatever other labels we want to use to justify why students can't meet the changing academic standards of a modern world. The fact of the matter is, it seems like we are condemning 7 or 8 out of every 10 students to something less than a challenging education, on the assumption that their potential contributions to society are substantially less than those contributions offered by other people. And so therefore, our education system becomes a way to find the boy of best genius and to dismiss the residue, when in fact, we've got to find a way to educate the residue. We've got to find a way to cultivate the talents that exist within all of our young people, rather than looking at our education system as a way to discriminate between the few with talent and the many who don't have it. That's the challenge. That's the change that I think we need to get about undertaking. That's one of the reasons why I think that Google, finding a job at Google article, is so significant. Because what Google is telling us is what we need to begin doing in our education system in order to make sure that our education system prepares our young people for the challenges of the world into which they will be moving and expected to live. One of my students earlier today was making the point, I thought it was a telling point. We were talking about this. We were talking about coding and about the idea of translating information into computer language coding. And one of my students was very familiar with coding, because he was talking about how difficult it is and how hard it is. It is. It's not something everybody can do. But on the other hand, it's something that a lot of people might be able to do if we can find a way to give them a chance, instead of rendering them incapable and putting them into special classes where they never even experience these kinds of things. I think we're making permanent judgments much too soon, and we're making them in a way which assumes that they are much too permanent. But anyway, his point is that, and I think it's consistent with some of the things that we've said here, his point is that while it appears from everything that article is talking about from Google, that everybody would be well taken to take at least one, and more likely several, IT classes, instructional technology classes. His point is that most of them, most of the problem with IT classes is that the technology that you're learning is outdated by the time you graduate. And as long as the focus in IT classes is on how the technology works, rather than what you need to be able to know and be able to do in order to adjust to technological change, then your education is letting you down. It's failing you. Because even while we are educating people to go into the world of high-powered digital technology, The fact of the matter is, we're doing it with curriculum that comes from a past which focuses on content, on the assumption that transmitting the content is education, rather than the recognition that developing the cognitive skills and abilities necessary to show people how to learn and how to keep learning as technology changes is the road we need to take. His point was that we need to, everybody needs to take a couple of classes on how to adjust to technological change. But in terms of how this particular piece of software works, or how this particular, this other piece of software works, or the difference between this app and that app and the other app and all of that will take care of itself once we begin to turn out truly educated people. But if we continue to try to impose content with the message that this is the truth and this is what you must learn and this is education, then we will continue to be frustrated by the realities that no sooner do people graduate than we find out that what we taught them no longer applies. Because what's happening, and we looked at this and when we talked about the book Who Owns the Future and the book The Second Machine Age, what we see is that there are certain people who are driving the digital revolution, who are generating change, which is happening much faster than we can teach it to people and give them what they need to keep up. What we've got to do is make sure that we begin to adopt an approach to education which focuses on how to keep up, not on what is now, but the opportunity to be able to anticipate what will be tomorrow. That's what digital's looking for. They're having an awful lot of trouble finding it in our colleges and universities. They're much more inclined to go overseas to find it, because they believe the chances of finding it over there are better than they are here. And one of the reasons is because we really, as a society, have yet to make the move in the way we approach education that is necessary in order to begin to affect these changes. I think that this is incredibly important. I think whether we are educators or not, I think many of the people that are participants here at the Virtual Center who are listening, who are potentially going to be calling and sharing their ideas and their concerns with the rest of us, these people have children, or they will have children. They have responsibilities. They're taking classes and trying to prepare themselves for a world that they know is changing very, very rapidly. It seems to me that it's about time we began to implement the kinds of education changes that are going to be necessary to make this work for us. Again, before we leave this, I just want to make this one point. It is very important to recognize that the founders' approach to education was one that was very consistent with the world in which they lived and consistent with the values within that world. What we're looking at now is the need to upgrade that system and upgrade those values in order to meet the challenges of a totally different age. To do that and to recognize that is our challenge in no way belittles the quality or the value of what the founders gave us. In fact, the reality is, if the founders hadn't given us what they gave us, we wouldn't be having this conversation at all. They've given us an opportunity that few other people in the history of the world have ever had, and that is the freedom and the potential access to resources and the opportunity to pursue the kinds of changes in society which makes it possible for every human being who experiences life on this planet to maximize their own potential and to spend their adult life believing that they are able potentially to contribute as much to the welfare and the benefit of mankind as the Creator has been able to instill within them. The founders have given us an opportunity to help man reach his potential rather than suppress it. We've got to take that opportunity. We've got to take that challenge, and we've got to make it begin to work for us. I mentioned the website. That we were developing, that I was trying to develop for the virtual center. And I want to take the last couple of minutes in this, our first hour, to refresh your memories on a statement that we've touched upon before from James Madison. In 1822, long after Madison left the White House, as president, in a letter to a friend whose name was W.T. Barrie, Madison made the following comment about education, about citizen education, and about the relationship between citizens and their government in a republic. It's not long, but my heavens, is it powerful. Madison says, a popular government without popular information or the means of acquiring it is but a prologue to a farce or a tragedy, or perhaps both. Knowledge will forever govern ignorance, and a people who mean to be their own governors must arm themselves with the power which knowledge gives. Please think about that. A popular government without popular information is at best a popular government in name only. More than that, Madison is saying, once you reach the point where you have what you call a popular government, but people don't have access to the information they need to make that government popular, then you are heading for disaster, be it comical or be it human disaster and tragedy. Madison is making a statement of fact. Knowledge will forever govern ignorance. And in a republic where people mean to be their own governors, expect to be their own governors, where people really believe that they have a right to and ought to and a responsibility to make the rules under which they will live and be governed, these people must knowledge gives them. I want to make a point, and I'm kind of reading. I've written this text for the website, so I'm reading my own stuff, but I hope you'll apologize and bear with me. Madison recognized that while information is the key to knowledge, the two are in no way synonymous. information that people do not, or worse, cannot process is not knowledge. It's propaganda. Unchallenged spin that determines more what people believe than what they truly know. That's my reaction to Madison's quote. Madison is aware that information is critical to knowledge. But it is not knowledge. Knowledge is what comes from what access to that information causes to happen within the people who get that information. Knowledge is the product of people engaging information or content, subject matter. If there's no engagement, there's no knowledge. It's merely information for information's sake. And it can be manipulated and structured and tailored in ways that make it really incomprehensible to people, because the only way they understand it is the way those who give it to them tell them that it should be read. Until you develop the opportunity to engage content, gauge information, process it for yourself, reach conclusions, test those conclusions, and finally draw your own conclusions as to what that information really means and what you need to do about it, only then has knowledge emerged. Up until then, it remains political propaganda, it remains spin, and it principally controls what you believe, not what you know. Until you engage it, you don't know anything. All you've got going for you is to believe what people tell you the information they just gave you means and what your reaction to it ought to be. Jefferson and Benjamin Rush and many of the other founders believed that most people, and this was based on the structure of society that they were in, they believed that most people were incapable of performing these kinds of mental gymnastics and mental activity that we call today cognitive learning. Consequently, the most important thing was to make sure that they believed the right stuff, that they were willing to buy in to the operative truth, whatever it happens to be, until those who did have the ability get a chance to engage it, generate the knowledge that it produces, and then make the decisions on behalf of anybody, everybody else that need to be made. So in other words, their assumption is that the structure of society indicates that most people are not capable of this kind of intellectual engagement. So therefore, the only thing that society is left with in order to guarantee its own stability and its own security is to set about making sure that the people who can't do anything more at least understand and believe and subscribe to the principles that you believe they need to subscribe to in order to make the society work. Madison realized that information and knowledge were two different things. He realized that power was the product of that engagement. The major difference between Madison and his world and where we are in ours is that Madison believed only a few were capable of such engagement. We believe Our system of government is based on the premise that more people, not necessarily everybody, we understand that everybody can't do this, but everybody ought to have the opportunity to do it. And if they can't do it, they'll be much more likely to support the people who can do it. Either way, it's a win. Because they will be committed to the principle that drives our republic, that they and everybody else has really had an equal chance, an equal opportunity. And then they will hopefully find another way in this society that they can make a meaningful contribution to the public interest or to the general welfare of everybody. That's the idea, ideal. And that's what the educational system, I would suggest to you, must be. And consistent with Madison's quote, and after this we'll take our break, Madison, consequently, was very much in tune with Jefferson's very famous assertion, and I know most of us have heard this. Jefferson said, "If a nation expects to be ignorant and free in a state of civilization, it expects what never was and never will be." The functionaries of every government have propensities to command at will the liberty and the property of their constituents. There is no safe deposit for these but with the people themselves, nor can they be safe with them without information. Where the press is free and every man able to read, all is safe. Where the press is free and every man able to read, all is safe. Our challenge, make sure that everybody who can read learns how to read. We're 2 minutes after the hour. Let's pause and take our break, and then we'll begin our last hour of today's edition of the Virtual Center, our last hour of this week's programming. I'm Bill O'Brien. You're listening to the Virtual Center for the Study of the U.S. Constitution and Civic Responsibility. And after a 5-minute break, we'll be right back. Please stay with us.
return to the Virtual Center for the Study of the Constitution and Civic Responsibility with your host, Dr. Bill O'Brien.
Thank you, Bob Kincaid, and welcome back to our second hour. It's 7 minutes after the hour, 7 minutes after four in the East. I remind you again, we began one hour early today, so it's only seven after four, rather than the usual seven after five in our second hour. I welcome you to the program if you're just joining us. If you've been with us through the first hour, then I want to thank you for being with us and hanging in there and putting up with my harangue, if you will, about education. Once I get off on that tangent, I tend to have a little bit of difficulty getting off it. But I really believe it's important. And one of the things I would like to do, and I really thought that this would be appropriate, and I almost believe that I would have a responsibility to do this. We've been talking about this. We've been talking about cognitive learning and the ability to take disparate pieces of information. I'm taking these words directly out of the How to Get a Job at Google article. But how to take disparate pieces of information and find ways to synthesize them or connect them in ways which create new meaning. That's knowledge. And it's really interesting because if you listen to what Madison said in that quote, he is making a direct connection between information, knowledge, and power. He's basically suggesting that in a republic, people must have access to information, and when they have that access and they have the capabilities of processing it, which in Madison's language was, and Jefferson's, if you remember the Jefferson quote I just read, if people have a free press and know how to read, what that means in the context of what we're talking about is read in a way which gives you the opportunity to engage the information and convert it into knowledge. And when you do that, you fall naturally into the next stage, which is power. The people who can do this are the people who have earned the right to make the decisions. And if that's what society's objective is about, then it seems to me the education system that we fund, the system into which we put so much of our treasure, needs to be able to make that happen for everybody, not just for all of us, not just a few of us. That, I would suggest to you, is the mission of the Virtual Center, as I see it. Our phone number, again, before we go on, is area code 304-658-3333. Again, 304-658-3333. My email address, if you'd like to react to any of this directly to me via email, my email address is waobrien906@gmail.com. waobrien906@gmail.com. What I thought I would do in this last hour of this topic, and of course the idea is that at the end of today, hopefully, all three programs will have worked upon the same theme, and we will have developed it in a way which I hope achieves the goals which were behind it from the very beginning. I thought that I would do would be to take a piece of content, a piece of subject matter, a piece of literature, and indicate how we can take literature and transform it from information into knowledge. And in a republic, knowledge is power. that comes from the source, from Thomas Jefferson himself, from James Madison himself. So let me begin with, if I can, with just a little bit of background, a little bit of background on me and where I got the idea for something called the Virtual Center in the first place. In the website, I'm going to have a section on history. And what I want to do is lay out exactly where the idea for the Virtual Center came from. And the idea is that if we take this the way it evolved, I think we will begin to understand the point where we're at right now, which is with the Virtual Center and trying to basically define the mission for that Virtual Center. A number of years ago, and I'll be very specific, it was in the mid-1980s, it was during the height of the Reagan administration in the mid-1980s, I was in Richmond, Virginia. And I was involved with a very, very competent family member, a friend of mine who was a corporate trainer. She also happened to be my stepdaughter. Excuse me, my stepdaughter-in-law. She was married to my stepson. And she was a noted corporate trainer. She had done training around the country for some of the biggest corporations in the country. She's the one I was referring to in previous programs. That she used to go to corporations would hire her to come and to indicate some of the signals of union activity and suggest ways to undercut that activity before companies were confronted with full-blown union activity. So consequently, she and I used to square off quite often. And the irony is, even though we disagreed on so much, I think in many ways we have a bond that will never be broken. I mean, we both have tremendous amount of respect for each other. Anyway, we decided in the mid-80s that we would form a company. And that what we would try to do is that I would try to bring what I knew from the higher education classroom, from the world of education, and find a way to marry it into what she brought from the world of corporate training, management training. And what we would try to do would be to fuse the two into something new which would benefit everybody. In other words, she believed that if we were successfully able to do this, then what I could bring from the higher education classroom would find its way into the corporate training rooms of major corporations around the nation. I believed that once I became more comfortable and familiar with what she was trying to accomplish in the training classrooms, then I could use that in order to make my instruction in higher education more valuable for my students. In other words, as I was teaching content courses, I would be able to include within those courses insight and information and experience on how to turn at the things they're learning academically into meaningful workplace skills that they could use in their careers. We believed that we had something, and we believed that if we were successful, what we would be able to accomplish is to bring about real communication between the classroom and the workplace, between higher education and the corporate training room, that up to this point in America's history had not been possible. One of the biggest failures in education in America has been the inability of higher education and corporate America to communicate. Corporate America has become convinced that much of what students are learning in the college and university classroom is useless. And they complain, companies complain regularly that when they hire people, they need to go about re-educating them in order to give them the skills that they didn't get as part of their college graduation. On the other hand, higher education has believed for a long time that corporate America's principal goal is to take control of curriculum and turn the classroom into a training session for jobs. People in higher education have believed, not without reason, because on both sides there's a lot of truth to this. Educators believed, and I was a major one, I believed this firmly, that corporate America's goal was to turn higher education into corporate training, was to use public higher education money in order to train their employees so that they would have a more highly trained workforce and their company would be much more successful in the increasing worldwide competition that was already underway in the mid-80s. We believe, to conclude, we believe that if we were able to pull this off, we would be accomplishing something that up to that point nobody had ever been able to do. We struggled for 3 years. We were beaten and bruised by both corporations and universities. But the reality is that by about the third year, we were starting to experience some real success. We were doing training. We had training opportunities in some of the major corporations in Virginia, in the Virginia and the areas surrounding it. We were doing training for corrections officers in a number of state prison systems in and around Washington, D.C. and Northern Virginia. We were doing training sessions at Philip Morris Incorporated in South Richmond, which is one of the biggest employers in the area. We were even doing training for managers and accountants who worked in the state office building for the state of Virginia in downtown Richmond. We were instituting higher education instruction into training for state employees who were accountants and attorneys and managers of various kinds. We were really beginning to experience some success. And then I will be very, very honest. The demands of the real world began to set in. We both realized that while we were beginning to experience some real success, we had families to support and lives to live. The result was we decided to fold the company. I began to pursue full-time position in higher education. She basically secured a full-time training position with the state of Virginia, specifically focusing on the corrections system, the Virginia state prison system. And for a while, we continued to do training opportunities in the evening and part-time. But basically, once we stopped really promoting and marketing, the opportunities obviously stopped coming. And we went our separate ways through the late 80s and into the 90s. I came to West Virginia. She still lives and resides in Virginia. But the point I'm trying to make is that everything that we've talked about here at the Virtual Center, had its origins, for me at least, in that experience. And one of the things that we tried to do was bring what we have called in this program cognitive learning abilities into the corporate training classroom. One of the things that I said, which wasn't too popular in training sessions, was that the very word training has really negative connotations to it. Because very obviously, I took my dog to training. I don't want to take my children to the same thing. I want my children to be educated, not trained. And of course, many, especially management and attorney types in corporate training situations and settings were very offended by that. But the fact of the matter is, being able to distinguish between the learning objectives of training and the learning objectives in education is really important. And what the successes that we were experiencing were based on the idea that there's value in both, and that a real education ought to include both. And the person that graduates from college or university with a quality educational experience ought to possess the kinds of skills that employers need in the workplace. When they go to work for a corporation, they ought to already be able to know and understand and be able to perform the skills that are expected of them. They have a degree, they have a college degree, they have a piece of paper that says they're educated. But corporations too often are saying they may be educated, but they can't do anything. And so then a whole new process of training education had to happen. We were trying to marry the two, and I believe we were beginning to experience some success. Let me share with you an example of how we did that. You're going to have to bear with me here because this is difficult in this kind of a setting. One of the training pieces of information, one of the pieces of content that I used to find very valuable with managers in management training was an excerpt from the very famous Gulliver's Travels by Jonathan Swift. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Jonathan Swift's Gulliver's Travels. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Jonathan Swift. But Jonathan Swift wrote some of the most impressive, biting satire ever written in the English language. And I found no better piece of this satire than in Jonathan Swift's account of the land of the Lilliputians. In order to set the stage for this particular excerpt, a Lilliputian official, one of the little people, is informing Gulliver on the background of what looms as an imminent invasion from the kingdom of Blefusco. The little people are on the verge of being invaded by a foreign power from the kingdom of Blefusco. In that explanation, he begins to tell Gulliver the background that led to this imminent war. And that's the excerpt that I have chosen to share with you today, if you'll bear with me. It is allowed on all hands that the primitive way of breaking eggs before we eat them was upon the larger end. But His present Majesty's grandfather, while he was a boy, going to eat an egg and breaking it according to the ancient practice, happened to cut one of his fingers. Whereupon the emperor, his father, published an edict commanding all his subjects, upon great penalties, to break their eggs at the smaller end. The people so highly resented this law that our histories tell us there have been 6 rebellions raised on that account, wherein one emperor lost his life and another his crown. These civil commotions were constantly fomented by the monarchs of Blefusco, and when they were quelled, the exiles always fled for refuge to that empire, Blefusco. It is computed that 11,000 persons have at several times suffered death rather than submit to break their eggs at the smaller end. Many 100 volumes have been published upon the controversy, but the books of the Big Endians have long been forbidden, and the whole party rendered incapable by law of holding employments. Those who advocate the Big Ends for breaking your eggs, their books have been banned. And these people have been denied jobs. During the course of these troubles, the emperors of Blefusco did frequently expostulate by their ambassadors, accusing us of making a schism in religion by offending against the fundamental doctrine of our great prophet Lustrog in the 54th chapter of the Blundeskral, which is their Alcoran. Let me read that again, because all of those words reflect or refer to something else. During the course of these troubles, the emperors of Blefusco did frequently expostulate by their ambassadors, accusing us of making a schism in religion by offending against a fundamental doctrine of our great prophet Lustrog in the 54th chapter of the Blundeskral, which is their Alcoran. This, however, is thought to be a mere strain upon the text, for the words in the text are these, that all true believers shall break their eggs at the convenient end. And which is the convenient end seems, in my humble opinion, to be left to every man's conscience, or at least in the power of the chief magistrate to determine. Now, the Big Endians have found so much credit in the Emperor of Blefusco's court, and so much private assistance and encouragement from their party here at home, that a bloody war has been carried on between the two empires for 36 moons, with various success, during which time we have lost 40 capital ships and a much greater number of smaller vessels, together with 30,000 of our best seamen and soldiers. And the damage received by the enemy is reckoned to be much greater than ours. However, they have now equipped a numerous fleet and are just preparing to make descent upon us. And His Imperial Majesty, placing great confidence in your valor and strength, has commanded me to lay this account of his affairs before you. In other words, at the last sentence, the reason that I'm telling you this, Gulliver, is because our Majesty has great confidence in your strength and your valor, and therefore has asked me to share this account of affairs with you. You are a giant compared to us. If we can get you on our side, then we have a chance to successfully meet this impending invasion. That's the excerpt from Jonathan Swift. That copy is put in the hands of every manager in the corporate training classroom. The idea being that the purpose of instruction and corporate training is to promote harmony in the workplace, and that means careful consideration of the issues. What I'm asking you to do is think about just that excerpt, just that document, and then fantasize with me a little bit as to how many different lessons on training managers, people whose job it is to manage people, and how much they can learn from that one excerpt from Jonathan Swift. I have listed 12 themes or lessons that we could build into a management training workshop based on that one document. Because in that one document, what kinds of things do we see that would be significant to managers? First, we've seen the results when policies are issued as edicts, without concern for existing practices, without consideration of history or tradition, without consultation, without the involvement of those most affected by the edict. Of course, the message to managers is how many company policies in the company you manage for are inclined to make decisions and issue edicts without going through the kind of channels that can prepare the workplace and the people in it for the kind of changes you're looking for in your edict. So there's one message that managers would get from that document. Here's another one. The extent to which disruptive change can happen for even the most trivial of reasons. How little things can become big things. How mountains can be made out of from molehills. How the smallest little thing, like which end of the egg you break to eat it, can cause ships to be lost and thousands of people to die. How absolutely insane some people with power are on insisting that they have their own way. A third message that comes out of that document is what happens when a manager or a leader's ego is too weak to admit mistakes. What happens when the manager will never admit that he's wrong or that she's wrong? What can be the result? Here's an example. Yet another outcome from that particular piece of Jonathan Swift's literature. A series of management snafus that turn out to make a bad situation worse. Taking away privileges, forcing opponents to go underground, closing communication channels with those who disagree with you, creating martyrs, promoting only yes men while alienating your opponents, rewarding suck-ups rather than respecting the value of honest, sincere, constructive criticism. It's evident in that document. The message is there. The purpose of the training classroom is to bring it out, put it on the table, and get people to recognize it, talk about it, understand it, and appreciate it. And, of course, what happens is when the discussion begins, these managers will then begin to share with each other real-life examples from their own work experience which illustrate the points being made here. Yet another lesson from that particular document. The too prevalent inclination to look elsewhere for the causes of problems that might really be internal. The refusal to believe that the source of problems is with you, and the inclination to find excuses for those problems elsewhere or outside. In other words, suggesting that the causes of the problems are not within our control to fix. So therefore, all we can do is respond to the problems, but we can't eliminate them because they begin from outside. We have no control over what caused these. There's an inclination of managers to try to do that. What they try to do is explain away their responsibility to address problems by suggesting that the problems come from somewhere else and they're not your fault. Or as the Google article made the comment, if things go right, I'm a genius. If things don't go right, it's because there are idiots out there. There it is, right in Jonathan Swift's document. Yet another outcome for managers from this piece of literature. The refusal to account for the principles for the people who will go to the wall in defense of what's right. The refusal of organizations, corporations, companies, colleges, classrooms, businesses, government agencies, it doesn't matter what you're talking about. The general reluctance to acknowledge the fact that there are always people within the group that you manage whose commitment to principle is always their number one priority, that will never compromise, that will fight to the end in order to stand up for what they believe is right. And in the process, if you don't recognize that they're there and you don't find a way to handle them in a constructive way, then the result will be that they'll become heroes and martyrs to the people who work with them, and you'll have a rebellion on your hands. So therefore, you must recognize in every situation that within every group that you manage, there are always people there who will not compromise their principles, who will always stand up for what they believe is right, and rather than be criticized for it or ground under by it, they ought to be respected for it. And they ought to be recognized. Yet another management lesson to come out of this document. The tendency of some managers to leave their opponents little wiggle room to negotiate or compromise. The tendency of some people to see every disagreement as total war. The tendency to believe that every disagreement, every struggle that occurs within the workplace is an all-or-nothing situation. If he wins, I lose. As manager, I must win, which means I must make sure that he loses, that he is destroyed. if you look at management problems that way, you eliminate the possibility of compromise. You eliminate the possibility of negotiation. You eliminate the possibilities that both sides can walk away from this confrontation with some element of victory, so that each side can look good to the people that supported them. And the result is that you can put the organization back together again and not suffer from permanent division and the kind of bitterness and desire for revenge that will destroy any organization. The tendency, which is existent in this document, to eliminate the messenger rather than deal directly and honestly with the bad news. The inclination to blame the messenger for the message, execute the messenger, and thus silence the message in hopes that the problem the message brings to you will go away in and of itself. By focusing your attention on the messenger rather than the message, you ensure that the problem will not be resolved. All you're doing is buying time. But chances are, the time you're buying will be limited. Yet another lesson to come from that particular document. The inclination or the tendency to manage in such a way that you create an us versus them environment that eliminates neutrals or moderates and forces everyone to take sides in the controversy. What that produces is a guaranteed result of making small disagreements big disagreements. By taking a disagreement amongst a few people on either side, and by approaching it from an all-or-nothing mentality, you force everybody to take a position on one or the other sides. Consequently, you take a minor difference of agreement and make it such a major one that it destroys the ability of the organization to even function. This kind of us versus them mentality, I can think of 50 sources from American history that I could bring to the corporate training table that would make the same message. The message of today's Tea Party, the assumption that we have the truth and that there's no compromise, the mission that these people believe they have to go out and defeat moderates, defeat people that aren't conservative enough, in order to create out there an us versus them kind of political situation in the country, which has effectively rendered our government dysfunctional. All of that can be extracted for discussion and examination from this one piece of literature. Yet another place, or another message, the tendency of some people to distort the evidence in order to support an agenda. The fact, if you remember, that the actual words in the 54th chapter of the Blunderskrall, their Bible, what they call the Al-Quran, which is their Bible, which contains chapter after chapter of truth, of absolute truth. In the 54th chapter, what the language says is, all true believers shall break their eggs at the convenient end. Somebody decided that the convenient end would be the big end. until the emperor's son cut his finger. And then the convenient end became the small end. And conscious discrimination against those who supported the big end was underway. Distorting the evidence, manipulating the facts, using spin to support a particular political agenda, misinterpreting the founders, lying about the founders. In order to be able to use them to support the position that you want to make. And if you can't do the honest research and find it, then you make it up. Same thing. This is the 11th piece or lesson that I took from this document. Dealing with self-doubt when one's recognition of right conflicts with the acceptable view. The very powerful statement at the end of the next to last paragraph, right after the quote, that all true believers shall break their eggs at the convenient end, and then the statement by the messenger, which is the convenient end, it seems, in my humble opinion, to be left to every man's conscience. In other words, where it says the convenient end, that seems to leave it up to me to decide which is the most convenient end. Therefore, why is somebody telling us which end is the convenient end when I'm able to make that decision for myself? So what you see here is people's inclination to start to doubt themselves when what they think they see conflicts with the acceptable or the official view. Do I believe strongly enough in what I believe in to be true that I'm willing to stand up for it and fight for it and risk imprison for it or die for it? Or is it much safer for me to just shrink back into the corner and keep my mouth shut? And if people do that because of the kind of management environment that you have created for them to work in, is that the kind of workplace that you want professional managers to be functioning in? Is that the kind of manager you want? Quite a bit of information, a number of lessons to be extracted from this one piece of literature. And finally, the last point that I had, I'm sure many of you may see others, the tendency to throw good money after bad in defense of a policy even when it's gone bad. Once you make a decision and invest resources in that decision, then it's too embarrassing to admit you were wrong and turn around. So therefore, the only inclination, the only acceptable solution is to continue to throw good money after bad, even when you know that it's not working. Example of that? How about Vietnam? How about Iraq? How about the fact that the toppling of Hussein, the toppling of Saddam in March of 2003, and the pulling down of that statue, and President Bush's very famous arrogant statement on the deck of the aircraft carrier about mission accomplished. How about the inability to envision how the people of Iraq would respond to this kind of shock and awe invasion? Or the Vietnam War, when there was no question that people like General Westmoreland were manipulating the numbers of casualties in order to make defeat look like it was victory to the people back home. I would suggest to you that you could write a textbook for a Management 101 college class by addressing or assigning a chapter to each of these points. That one document, if read and analyzed by intelligent thinking people with cognitive ability to learn from content, you could teach an entire introduction to management course from that one document. Let me say what I'm inclined to say. Why the hell don't we do that? Why instead do we insist on making Management 101 students pay $250 to buy a textbook that's 600 pages long, where a bunch of people, experts, sit down and tell students what's in this document, when if students were allowed to and encouraged to and shown how to read this document, they could write that damn textbook for themselves? I would suggest to you that's cognitive learning. I would suggest to you that's management training. I would suggest to you that looking at the documents and reading the founders and engaging, not just reading, but engaging Madison's quotes and statements about how the relationship between people in a popular government ought to work, what's necessary. How do you have people power in a government, in a society, when you don't believe that the vast number of people have the ability to have the power? What do you do? Well, what we've done in our education system is we have decided that we will administer a battery of tests, behavioral tests, psychology tests, IQ tests, personality tests, getting along with your friends tests, seeing how you respond to children of different races, different religions, different nationalities, different accents, those kinds of tests. You collect all of that data, and then based on the answers that youngsters give to those on those tests, you categorize your students into groups. And based on the category that you put a student into, that defines the quality and the level of education that that person can handle. You tailor education to the abilities and the wants of your students. You have what is called student-based education. You make the decision when a child is quite young as to what that child is capable of or not capable of for the rest of his life. You stamp the same way that Hester was stamped, with the scarlet letter. And for the rest of your life, your academic life, you wear that label as you matriculate through a system which tends to reinforce the validity of that grade. Rarely does education that comes ever refute the decisions that were made in the past. Rather, the education tends to confirm it. And the result is that each individual student becomes more and more convinced as the semesters and the year goes by that what they told me I was and what they told me I would never be is apparently right on. So even though I always dreamed about being a nuclear scientist or a brain surgeon or a test pilot or president of the United States or emperor of the world or whatever it is you thought you might be, the forces that be have told you that you're wasting your time, you're setting yourself up for failure, you're going to be too stressed out, you're going to become a psychological case. Unless you rearrange your goals, your life goals, to fit your abilities. And we structure our education system that way. The result is that if you want a college education, you take a course in Management 101, you pay your big bucks to buy a book, and you let the experts in management tell you what you could find in this document for yourself. And the result is you have a Management 101 course that you never engage, that you set out to figure out a way to pass without really putting in any time or any thought. And you go on to Management 102 having learned almost nothing that ought to be contained in 101. Can you imagine how you would approach Management 102 if your Management 101 class was exclusively focused on Jonathan Swift's Gulliver's Travels story about the proper end of the egg to break? I would suggest to you that's what we're about at the Virtual Center. That's what I hope, I pray, that the website we're trying to put together will convey to the people who look at it. That's what we're about. That's the end of our day. This is the end of our week. I want to thank you for your time. Thank you for tuning in to the Virtual Center. Have a wonderful week. Please be safe and try to figure out a way to join us next Monday when we resume the Virtual Center for the Study of the U.S. Constitution and Civic Responsibility. Thank you.
In with America's only born and bred Southern liberal talk host. Head On with Bob Kincaid is brought to you each night by Coal River Mountain Watch. Coal River Mountain Watch invites you to become part of the solution, part of a sustainable future, part of the uprising against mountaintop removal. Coal River Mountain Watch, crmw.net. And now, from high in the hills of beautiful West Bicod, Virginia, here's Bob Kincaid on the Head On Radio Network.
Well, howdy! Past 6 p.m. here in the Eastern Standard Time Zone in the wilds of what was once a beautiful, beautiful Appalachian state. This is The Horn. HeadOnRadioNetwork.com is our home. That's where you'll find the chat room, which folks are wandering into even as we speak, where you'll find the brand new shiny Listen Live button, and where you will find the daily posting of news and commentary. HeadOnRadioNetwork.com. I have a brand new piece up today, which would be really nice if you would share it around and help it get a little bit of traction out there in the wider world, so that maybe folks won't forget that there are 300,000 people in this state who have been poisoned and little or nothing done about it. You'll find it in the main feature story rotator there at the top of the page. Also at HeadOnRadioNetwork.com, of course, there is the PayPal button, as well as the traditional over the ground, over the river, and through the woods mail address. That's how we keep all of this going. We try to raise $150 per evening, and that is exactly what we're trying to raise this evening. So thank you for bringing us even and keeping us out of the hole. We've got three more days at $150, and we will close because February is a shorter month. We'll end up, if we can keep up with fundraising, we'll end up a little bit short of our usual monthly goal. So it is imperative that we raise each evening's goal this evening. 15 people, $10 apiece, 10 people, $15 apiece, 3 people, $50 apiece, 1 person, 150, 2 at 75, and that's about as much as I can do just off the top of my tiny, tiny brain. Hi, I'm Bob Kincaid, and yes, I also happen to know what day it is. Oh yes, it's more than Wednesday, more than just downhill to Friday, more than just hump day! That's right, brethren and sistren, it is prayer meeting Wednesday on the Horn. Glory, hallelujah, amen and amen. Brethren and sistren, I call upon you to join in this joyful, joyful prayer meeting. Yes, indeed, brethren and sistren, we're going to call the minister of music up in just a moment, and with every head bowed and every eye closed, you'll have to open your eyes to receive the plate as it's passing by you. Sometimes the rhetoric doesn't exactly match the reality. But anyway, with every head bowed and every eye closed, brethren and sistren, we're going to call the minister of music up to lead us in our offertory hymn. Brother minister of music, if you would, please.
Ladies and gentlemen, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let me hear you say, Amen.
Amen.
Let me hear you say, Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Let me hear you say, I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little collection plate when it comes around.
I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little plate when it comes around.
And it's all tax-free. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord for all the cash I've got. Present for my Rolls Royce and my yacht. Serving God ain't hard with a credit card. Jesus died so I could make a lot. Praise the Lord, he's made us millionaires. Wave your donations in the air. We've replaced our hymns with ATMs, and soon we'll charge a fee on every prayer. Jesus Christ was a poor man, don't you know? He should have used our accountants for his cash flow. Stop the Sermon on the Mount, he should have had a bank account. 2,000 years with interest, he'd be rolling in the dough. Praise the Lord, this song's out on CD, just $40.95 plus GST. Hallelujah, plenty of moolah, solid gold baubles on my Christmas tree. I've got all of heaven's riches, thanks to all you stupid bitches. Praise the Lord for modern Christianity. Whoever said religion should be free?
Oh, mercy, dotes and dozy dotes and little lambsy davy, a kiddly davy too. Ha, glory. Amen. Wouldn't you, brethren and sistren? Yes, indeed. It's prayer meeting Wednesday on the Horn. And I tell you what, we had a lovely fellowship dinner, big old pot of beef stew and some mashed potatoes and stuff from the fine little blue-haired ladies down in the fellowship hall. The deacons, as were their wont, almost created a riot situation over the pecan pie. Little youngins trying to get at it didn't have a chance. But we've trundled their bulky selves up the stairs, chased them in out of the parking lot, got them down here in front when I can catch them and catch them with the rubber band gun when they start to nod off. Brother and sister, I call upon you. I call you now, lest it be your last opportunity to get up out of that seat and come on down that blood-red aisle and fall. I'm telling you, amen, glory, fall upon your knees and lay your hands upon the subwoofer there upon the altar and feel, brethren and sisters, feel the healing rays of common sense flowing through you from the server on high. Amen, amen. I am Archpope Uber Rabbi Ultimate Imam Antagonized Agnostic Animated Animus Bob Kincaid, and this here, yes, brethren and sisters, is prayer meeting Wednesday in the Cathedral of Common Sense. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen and amen, worlds, I tell you, worlds, amen, glory, without end. Yes, yes, indeedy, brethren and sisters. There is much of faith to share with you this evening, brethren and sisters. We have many godly members of our government, but I doubt there's any of them more godly than our blessed representing Steve King of Iowa Way Stand. Yes, amen. I tell you what, brethren and sisters, it is stunning to see such an act of faith. We're going to just check in with a little tiny teensy bit of brother representing King's remarks yesterday on the floor of the House of Representing. And representing is what Brother Representing King was a-doing. Amen, glory. You know, we think about, we tend to think about, spend a lot of our time thinking about the things that are going on here in America, what with the gay folk are trying to force their gay ways upon people who make wedding cakes in Georgia and Mississippi and Tennessee and Kansas and Arizona stand. Yes. We are worried about the rapid decay, amen, brethren and sisters, of the moral fiber of this here new United States of America under God, Jesus, amen. But we need to remember that the new United States has a role to play in bringing on the second coming of our Lord and Savior, who's going to come down on his holy rolls, and he's pissed, I tell you, and he's got work for us to do elsewhere. And that was the gift of prophecy yesterday evening that was given to representing Steve King, who then presented it out to a House of Representing that didn't have any representings in it. It was stone cold empty, but that didn't stop representing Steve King. No glory, No, he had a message. He had a message for all them empty seats.
488. I'm of the opinion that here in this House of Representatives, we have too few people that demonstrate the leadership that the gentlelady from Florida is demonstrating tonight and taking a stand on foreign policy issues.
Chomping
I'm really happy to see the focus that has been brought on Venezuela from some of the leadership that emerges.
Venezuela, somebody hand me a snake.
Caught my attention, Mr. Speaker. When I listen to the circumstances taking place in Venezuela, I can't help but think about the essentially the sister state of Cuba and how they have led the Marxist regime in the Western Hemisphere since about 1959.
Amen, brethren and sister, that Marxist regime has been a polluting the Western Hemisphere by getting its people all literate and able to go to the doctor when they need to. Glory, we have got to turn it all around in the name of Jesus.
And I think of this Western Hemisphere, all of it, as the domain of, as Churchill described it, from this hemisphere, Western Christendom. The foundation of Western civilization, Judeo-Christianity, the values that come from the Old and New Testament.
Yes, brethren and sisters, Western Christendom, where Christendom was made Western by genocide, by disease, by enforced conversion. Yes, indeed, brethren and sisters, aren't you inspired?
Values that Christopher Columbus brought here across the ocean and that great...
Values like smallpox and chickenpox and polio. Yes, brethren and sisters, and flu and measles and malaria and yellow fever. Brethren and sisters, Christian values to Western Christendom. Oh, keep on a testifying, representing, Steve.
Footprint of the moral values and the ethics that are emerged as part of our Old Testament values, our New Testament values.
The Old Testament values and New Testament values, like not bathing very much, because you must remember them Spanish Christians that done come over to the New World was amazed to find the natives here engaged in the heathen satanic practice of bathing every day. And they understood right away that the devil wasn't just a walking amongst them. He was a doing a wind sprints. Ha! Glory!
Is the idea of the Protestant work ethic and turning the other cheek and building a civilization, a society.
You know, a lot of them natives, when the Spanish done first arrived in Mexico, they turned the other cheek, and what the Spanish did is they branded the letter G on their cheek for their Spanish Christian word for war, and treated them as prisoners of war for not wanting to get themselves all enslaved.
To provide the best opportunity for salvation, to glorify God and our country, and understand, as our founding fathers understood, that...
Lord, yes, you know, United Fruit done glorified God, and Chiquita Banana glorified God by colonizing and plantationizing the innocent people who happened to live here before they brought God and capitalism and mercantilism and a ruthless pursuit of wealth to the New World.
Our rights do come from God. And to promote that, the full-throated Americanism as the leaders of the free world, of Western Christendom, has not been asserted strongly enough in this hemisphere. And it's certainly not strong enough in other hemispheres, Mr. Speaker. But it comes...
Point of order, Representing King. Not strongly enough represented in this hemisphere, and not strongly enough represented in other hemispheres. How many hemispheres? How many planets? I mean, hemi means half, right? I mean, that means two. Or I don't know, maybe he's doing the whole western, eastern, northern, southern thing. But whatever it is, we're not representing Christian values in the hemispheres.
It comes home when you see the violence in a place like Venezuela, where at least a dozen dissidents have been killed as political enemies to the Maduro regime. And one, a beauty queen, who was abducted on a motorcycle, shot in the head, and died last week.
And it's that anti-colonialist Muslim Kenyan with a deep-seated hatred of white people that's keeping us from asserting our Christian values in a place like Venezuela. To the barricades, brethren and sisters, let's get us some war on. Hallelujah. Glory. In the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. And I have here, courtesy of Brother Jay Cruzen, I have here our Bible verse for this evening that goes hand in hand, glory, amen, with Brother representing King's idea for taking Christ at the muzzle of a gun to the people of the hemispheres. Yea, verily, hallelujah, I got Zephaniah 3, chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, glory. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be, hot glory, devoured with the hot fire, amen, of my... Oh! Jealousy, praise God, jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon, that'd probably be English, that they may call all upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring, amen, hallelujah, glory, mine offering. Yes. Yes. Oh, there's going to be some instructing and some cutting off and some killing and some slaughtering, because God loves us all so very, very much. Amen. 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 Yes, indeed. Oh, brethren and sisters, I tell you, it's going to be a great day when we send out the bombers and the planes and the SEALs and the Rangers and the paratroopers and invade them heathen lands of the hemisphere and impose Christianity just like representing King says we've got to do. Hallelujah. Glory forever and ever. Amen. Yes. These are some bloodthirsty sons of bitches, aren't they? The values that Christopher Columbus brought here across the ocean. Well, Christopher Columbus wrote in his journal that he could conquer the whole of the natives with 50 men and govern them as I please. He kidnapped natives. He killed natives. He turned his... Remember, the folks that sailed with Christopher Columbus were not exactly from the Ladies' Aid Society. Weren't the Salvation Army. Spanish Navy was spread kind of thin, so he took whoever he could get, and something that may have involved emptying the jails. Nice folks. Thanks going out to Brother Sal. Brother Sal getting us started on this evening's fundraising. Thank you very kindly, Sal. It is much appreciated. Thanks, Randy. Loud and clear, Randy says, on iTunes on my Mac. Good. So you get an idea. We've got no small amount of real inspiring instances of the wonder working power of Christ's love in people's lives. And of course, no, there is no greater manifestation of the loving power of the Prince of Peace
than what emanates from the mouth of former liquor supply officer Marion Robertson.
He basically is telling attorney generals across the nation, you don't have to uphold the laws in your own state.
He would, of course, be that demon attorney general, Eric Holder.
What kind of a lawless attorney general is this? I really think that they should impeach, the House should impeach Holder. He has already defied the House of Representatives in certain areas. You go back to that fast and furious debacle where we were shipping assault weapons down to the gangs in Mexico.
Shh. Don't anybody tell former liquor supply officer Marion Robertson that that was begun under the George W. Bush administration and Eric Holder wasn't attorney general then. Let's not do that because, well, that would just spoil all the fun, wouldn't it?
All these things they're doing, and they keep, you know, the IRS targeting Tea Party, the refusal of people like...
Shh! Don't anybody tell former liquor supply officer Marion Robertson that the IRS scandal was a scandal that existed only inside the thin, gray, fervid settlings of between the ears of right-wingers everywhere. Shh! Don't tell him. It'd ruin his fun.
Lois Lerner to testify, pleading the Fifth Amendment and so forth. Eric Holder should be impeached. The House wants to impeach him. They've talked about impeaching him. Of course, it shouldn't. That wouldn't be upheld in the Senate, I imagine, because they're Democrat
demons.
Control. But nevertheless, there should be a move of impeachment in the House, and he should resign. But the idea of telling attorneys general you don't have to abide by the laws of your state, except in extraordinary circumstances. Who gave them the authority? These laws have been passed by the... These are referendum of the majority of the people in the state, upheld by the courts in the state, and he's telling the attorney generals you don't have to enforce those laws? Nonsense.
Nonsense. Let's examine that nonsense. Let's say... let's go back maybe 50 years or so. And let's say that there's a law on the book that says people of a certain skin tone can't sit at a lunch counter. And let's say you had an attorney general down there who recognized that that was a flagrant and blatant violation of the 14th Amendment. So the attorney general realizes, let's say it's in Alabama, I know, fantasy, right? But let's say the attorney general of Alabama recognized that if he enforced the law, he would be violating the Constitution, but if he followed the Constitution, he would be violating the law. And then you have to get into this whole analysis thing that was sort of kind of settled for us a long, long time ago by a man named John Marshall, who wrote an opinion that espoused the supremacy of the Supreme Court to interpret the Constitution in a little old thing called Marbury versus Madison. And the Constitution, said John Marshall, always wins. So that's what Eric Holder is telling state's attorney general. I'm sorry, state's attorneys general. He's saying, listen, Constitution wins. The Supreme Court has already ruled that these defensive marriage laws are illegal, unconstitutional, and cannot withstand constitutional scrutiny. So they're kind of dead on their feet, as it were. So if you don't want to enforce them, you don't have to enforce them because they ain't law in the first place. That's easy enough for me to say, I suppose, being as how I'm not a former liquor supply officer. Millionaire, billionaire, Jesus grifter.
And what we're seeing now more and more is the rights of homosexuals, the practice of homosexuality.
The practice. Now, apparently Marion, the former liquor supply officer, has a problem with practicing homosexuality. What we are not entirely certain about is how he feels about the people who have already gotten it right and don't need to practice anymore, but do it just, you know, straight 9.9s across the board every time, except for, of course, the Russian judge who gives him a 3.2. Don't know.
Sodomy, consensual sodomy, is being raised and elevated above the rights of religious believers. And that is terrible.
You know, it would be terrible. It would be absolutely awful. Except, being as how he is a fundamentalist Christian, the truth ain't in Pat Robertson, and he is, of course, lying. Because lying's what he does. See how it works? But don't you love the rhetoric? It makes for some Jim Dandy rhetoric, but not so much when it comes to actually making sense. But this is, you know, this is how you divide a country. And this is also the same rhetoric that was used 50 years ago to defend those same Jim Crow laws. Well, it was voted on by the legislature and it was upheld by the state courts, so, well, hell, it's got to be legal. And it's only legal if you're still hanging on to that outdated notion called nullification. And what we see here, really and for true, all the hit and glory and amens taken out of it, is that these people are still Confederates who are in open rebellion against the government of we, the people of the United States.
The fundamental articles in our Constitution, in the Declaration of Independence, is our right of religion. Congress shall pass no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof.
What about all people shall be provided equal protection under the law? Ah, that's 14th. I mean, that's not first like freedom of religion is. Well, what about freedom of the press? Well, I mean, that's first too, but it's not as first as religion is. It's not a... Marion, it's not ranked... They're all constitutional. They are all equally important. And frankly, absent the equal protection of the law, your First Amendment rights don't count for much.
This has nothing to do with limiting homosexuals. It has to do with giving religious people the right to practice their religion freely, and that's one of the foundational principles of the First Amendment.
Oh, for pity's sakes. That's what it boils down to. They think that religion is some sort of trump card even of the Constitution. And that's dangerous. Because that is, after all, definitional of the idea of theocracy. That whatever somebody says, God thinks, is what it is. Dr. John, you're altogether too sadly correct. Brother Pat sure does savor that word, says Dr. John. He says sodomy the way I say corn liquor, with reverence. I noticed that, too. He kind of lingers over it like he's got it in a snifter and he's kind of huffing the fumes or something, you know, getting the bouquet. By the way, Dr. John says, in honor of prayer meeting Wednesday, I'm reading Dr. Bart Ehrman's Jesus Interrupted. That's the real good book, in my opinion. My clearest memory from my undergrad days was sitting in a religious studies course called The New Testament by a brilliant professor fresh out of Harvard discussing the crucifixion as told in Mark. This professor asked us, what did the centurion mean when he said truly this man was the Son of God? All the little fundies said, it shows that Jesus, our Savior, died for all people, of course. This professor replies, nice idea, but in fact it's more likely he meant, if this is the Son of God, how could he die? The centurion, you see, was being sarcastic. Dr. John notes, I took two more classes from that prof. And it's a funny thing. A religion class really can open your eyes. I had a similar experience to what Dr. John had at the very, very end of my career as an undergraduate up at Harvard on the Mon, West Virginia University. And it was a class that didn't cover the whole New Testament. It was simply called the Synoptic Gospels, and that meant it was a class about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Corn liquor, Jim. Corn liquor. Liquor. the Synoptic Gospels, because the neat thing about the Synoptic Gospels is you can lay them side by side and realize that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all come from a common source. I highly recommend the entire Bart Ehrman canon, from Jesus Interrupted to Forged to Misquoting Jesus. It's all well worth the reading, and if you will take time with Dr. Ehrman, you will actually have a much greater understanding than all the fundy televangelist hucksters pressed down, shaken together, will ever be able to have themselves or to impart. I haven't read Jesus Interrupted. I got a feeling I need to take a break from reading old detective fiction and maybe read that instead for a little bit. Yeah, I see Clayton's in the chat room. Hi, Clayton. After 2,000 years, they're still practicing? Yeah, they still haven't gotten it right. Mercy. Nice crowd. Nice crowd this evening in the headonradionetwork.com chat room. Good evening to Will and Verblin and Todd and Tim from L.A. and Texas T and Sparky and Lottie. Our moderators are also there. Kathy's in there. Jay Cruzen's with us. Devin has come in. CQ Pate's there. And Clayton's there. And we're all just having a worshipful, wonderful, wonderful time. About 28 minutes before the hour, and I have had enough of Brother Pat. I can't stand much more than that. But really, I should note, it's a great day. Because one of the things that has the right wing's maiden forms in a twist is the fact that a federal court in, of all places, and frankly, I think it's going to be a wonderful thing because, I got a feeling that, same-sex marriages are probably pretty awesome parties. I haven't been invited to any yet, but I'll probably wander into one at some point or another. But I just want to be clear about something. When they throw a party in Texas, now, I mean, we can talk all we want to about the crazy things that go on there, but people in Texas do know how to throw a party. And I got a feeling that gay wedding, there's going to be a competition, and the Texans may have just run way out in front, at least on the early odds making, for awesomest gay weddings. Because a federal judge struck down Texas's stupid, unconstitutional, anti-human, anti-democratic gay marriage ban today. Oh, Lordy, there are going to be some fun times in the Lone Star State. I mean, there'll be good parties. I mean, good beer, good liquor, probably some of that Southern Baptist melted sherbet in the punch bowl, wedding punch. Whew! And the barbecue. Oh, mercy, the barbecue. So, congratulations to Texas. And this will, of course, cause more people, more right-wingers, to go out of their itsy-bitsy, teeny-tiny minds. Up in Kentuckystan, they're more than a little bit worried about the gay marrying. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Because, well, I mean, you talk about a good party. I mean, can you imagine gay weddings on Derby Day? You know, first Saturday in May, silver cups with mint juleps in them and women in great big funny looking hats. Oh, my. And, there's some right wing religious idiot by the name of Steve Deese. D-E-A-C-E, and he's been right upset with libertarian ophthalmologist Rand Paul of late for not getting all down and dirty about hating on the gay marriage enough. So it turns out he invited a guy named Michael Perutka, who comes from some right-wing bat belfry called the Institute on the Constitution, to talk about, you know, being gay and getting married up and all of that and the Constitution and whatnot. Take it away, boys.
So we're talking about what I just think is the absolute dumbest debate we've had since I've been doing talk radio.
Well, this should be interesting insofar as this guy has been lowering the right-wing IQ, which is difficult enough to do in the first place, ever since he first hotted up a microphone. But no, do continue, please.
Would Jesus bake a cake for homosexuals wanting to get quote-unquote married? I mean, I don't know. Would Jesus drive the getaway car for bank robbers and Christian love, just to be Christ-like, of course?
Yeah, because, you know, people getting married to each other because they love each other and want to live in stable, legally recognized relationships are just like bank robbers. You couldn't have this stuff, you couldn't pay to have this stuff writ. Honest to God, you couldn't.
Of course, to be relevant, to be hip. I mean, would Jesus find all the cool places for you to go download porn so you can pleasure yourself when your wife's not awake?
Because two people wanting to get married and love each other and live in a legally recognized relationship with the attendant tax benefits and all the various federal and state accoutrements that attend marriage, it's just like downloading porn and masturbating while your wife is asleep. Same thing. In the name of Jesus.
Jesus find all the cool lies for you to share with your girlfriend so she can mislead her husband about who she's doing her time with and what she's doing with that person.
Because two people who love each other and want to live together in a legally recognized relationship are just like two people fooling around and you know, putting quarters in the magic fingers out to the no-tell motel and listening to the amazing Rhythm Aces play third-rate romance, low-rent rendezvous, right?
Would Jesus help you be your wingman and find a place to hide your wedding ring while you're trolling for chicks at the bar when you're away on a business trip? How stupid does all of this sound? I mean, this is...
You know, it sounds really effing stupid. But then again, I guess that's why a wingnut is saying it. Because two people who love each other and want to be joined together in a legally recognized state-sanctioned union is just like someone serving as associate pimp to one's pickup efforts. Just like. Go on, Steve.
It's just mind-numbing. But this is...
How can he know what's mind-numbing and what's not? Does that not presuppose the existence of a mind to be numbed?
The debate, and it's raging within the church. For goodness sakes, the fact this is even a debate shows that there's barely a heartbeat left in this culture. This is a culture that is circling the drain as we speak, and now we have an entire movement.
Flush!
Of people, Michael Peruca, who thinks they get to undo all of Western civilization and rewrite the Constitution based on their definition of equality.
Really? I mean, I guess we're just going to have to keep updating the list. I mean, we got gay folks who can cause earthquakes, gay folks who can cause volcanoes. We got gay folks who cause planes to fly into buildings. We got gay folks who cause bombs to go off. And now they're able to destroy entire cultures and eliminate the Constitution, which would require at least a two-thirds majority of both members of the membership of both houses and two-thirds of the state to succeed. But through a wave of their magic gay wand, the gay are going to destroy the Constitution and the culture because it's circling the drain and doesn't have a heartbeat. Again, with the heartbeats. They're all about the heartbeats, these fundies.
Which has never existed in human history up until now. And we're seeing... Go ahead, you want to respond to that?
Oh, it's his turn?
No, we're... Yes, Steve, because we're in dangerous times. The you know, the questions you asked at the top of this segment here indicate the very, very shallow, the very perverse... Well, you used the word stupid. I was trying to use more delicate words than that, and in a sense more forced...
Don't say delicate. He'll think you want to get gay married there, Michael.
hurtful words than that, but they are. They're very, very ignorant. They're very, very stupid. They show that, and especially when they come from the church, you said they're raging within the church, what it shows is that the church is unchurched.
The church is unchurched. The land without a king. The king without a... Who? Unchurched church. It sounds like something on the National Geographic Channel, doesn't it? Here comes unchurched Honey Boo Boo.
People in the church have not heard the word of God for such a long time, and I can't let this particular moment pass, Steve, without saying that when churches become 501c3s, when they become corporations, this is a deep-rooted problem. It's a very, very big problem. When they become corporations, they become creatures of the state, and they become at the will of the state, and therefore pastors that are pastoring what are called corporation churches or 501c3 churches really work for the man. They work for the civil government.
No, really? He didn't. He did. He just referred to the government as the man. Yeah, just another case of the man keeping the church down.
Uh-oh.
I'll tell you what, I'll take some of that keeping the church down if they want to spread it around a little bit, because when the man keeps the church down, that means the church doesn't pay any taxes whatsoever on all the millions and millions and billions and probably trillions of dollars in value and property and wealth that it controls. That's some keeping down now, ain't it? Yeah. These people are going to start hopping up and down and actually flinging poo here in the very near immediate future. Dr. John noting, I would watch the living shit out of a TV show where Jesus is alternately a wheel man, a wing man, and a porn guru. It'd have to be animated, and Jesus could be voiced by H. John Benjamin, the voice of Archer, Dr. Katz, and Bob from Bob's Burgers. That would be awesome! Jesus, wingman. Oh, God. I got a feeling it's going to be a busy evening. Jim noting, you know, if I knew you were coming, I'd have baked a cake, Bob. And Dr. John caught that one, too. Uh-oh, dude's getting rough on 501c3 churches. 11th commandment is, thou shalt not interfere with the money. Yeah, Michael Petrutka, stay off small aircraft. Pat Robertson may be sending the boys to bring you to the foot of the cross. You know, that's a nice pair of knees you got there, Michael. It'd be a shame if something happened to them, you know, in the name of Jesus, of course. So, it goes on and on and on. Question in the chat room from Megimp. Why is he giving these asses airtime? In order to prove that they really are the threat that they are. These people are treasonous. These people are America haters. These people are theocrats. And while we may have our fun with them from time to time, we do so simply to keep from screaming and running out into what is here a snowy night. And, you know, there's no let up. Oh, we do have other stuff to go into this evening. But I want to make sure that we shed a little light on this particular exemplar of just how nasty and mendacious fundamentalist Christians can be. Naturally, it's a story out of Tennessee, Stan. Williamson County. And Williamson County, Tennessee, Stan, has kind of a celebrity on its ballot for November. Well, for the primary first, and then I guess if she gets it. Victoria Jackson. You remember squeaking ukulele playing, big bow-headed, not very funny when she was on Saturday Night Live in the first place, celebrity Victoria Jackson. Well, she is running for a county commission seat in Williamson County, Tennessee, Stan. And And in order to get that seat, she is, of course, trying to leverage all the mouth-breathing, knuckle-walking, strychnine-swigging, tongue-speaking, serpent-handling freaks. You know, the fundamentalist Christians. The Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians. Right. And nothing gets them worked up more than telling them that their precious little youngins are being taught all about sex. I mean, sex. Victoria Jackson alleged that the Williamson County, Tennessee school district was teaching children about sexual awareness and sexuality out of a book called It's Perfectly Normal. Funny, that doesn't sound like a book called Come On You 10-Year-Olds, Follow Me, and no. It's Perfectly Normal. Because, you know, at that age, there are a lot of questions, and there are some who have functioning brains who think that it is better to meet those questions with honesty and integrity and candor and biological, physiological facts than letting children sit around. You know, I heard after people have sex, sometimes they douche with Drano and Mountain Dew, and it keeps them from getting pregnant. You know, things like that that have gone around the culture. It can be dangerous. So, Victoria Jackson had a hissy about It's Perfectly Normal. And no sooner had she alleged that children were being taught sexuality out of It's Perfectly Normal than, of course, the firestorm of right-wing righteous indignation ignited. And the story went viral all over Tennessee and went viral all over Williamson County and went viral all over right-wing fundy wingnut world. And then enter Mike Looney, who is the director of schools in Williamson County. And this is where we learn the lesson about fundamentalist Christians. Looney said, "This accusation is simply not true. Some people are spreading false information." Mike, when we're talking about it, it's okay to call them lies, because they were lies, because Victoria Jackson is a liar, because she's a fundamentalist Christian, and lying is what fundamentalist Christians do best. Some people are spreading false information claiming that Williamson County Schools uses the book It's Perfectly Normal. These individuals appear to be maliciously maligning Williamson County Schools for personal or political gain. Hint, that means you, Victoria. This book is not a part of the school district's curriculum and is not in any of our school libraries. Let me read that again. This book is not a part of the school district's curriculum and is not in any of our school libraries. Students have no access to this book through Williamson County Schools. False claims such as these interfere with the work of the district. So, in other words, he proved that Victoria Jackson is a lying liar who lied so as to try to whip up her weirdo base to try to get elected to political office. Well, having been caught in a lie, let's say you're a moron, and let's say you're a fundamentalist Christian, but I repeat myself, and you get caught in a lie. What do you do? Do you do what your alleged savior would have you do and confess your sin and ask for forgiveness? Ha! Huh. No, silly Jesus. Silly, silly Jesus. You double down. Now, I'm not going to do the squeaky Victoria Jackson voice. I'd have to close the program and my throat would hurt. I did not write the textbook story for personal or political gain. Maybe some people go into public service for that reason. I do not know Mike Looney's salary. What's Mike Looney's salary got to do? What? But I heard it is over $200,000, she heard. you know, this is public record. She could have gone and looked. And he just got a raise when Williamson County is over $500 million in debt, close paren. I did not write the textbook story for personal or political gain. Which, by inference, means that she admits she did write the story, which we now know was an absolute tissue of lies ab initio. I'm running for office for my first time because I care about the world I'm going to leave to my children. The office I'm running for, Commissioner of District 2, is one seat of 24. Okay, what's this got to do with about the lies that you told on the Williamson County School District? With no salary attached that I was aware of when I pulled papers. Pulled papers? Last time I pulled papers, they were coming out of a little booklet that said JB on the front. Oh, well. Someone told me, all these someones telling her things, no wonder she can't remember who they are. Someone told me it was a $5,000 a year after taxes. I don't know if that's true. Just like she didn't know if it was true that what she was writing about, it's perfectly normal, was true. I gain nothing financially or career-wise, politics is not my career, by examining what our, neither is being funny, by examining what our children are being taught, except I sleep better at night knowing I've fought the good fight. I think the public schools should teach the Bible along with math, science, English, and history, and not any kind of sex ed. Having a little trouble here. Still none of that confession, none of that request for forgiveness, none of that contrition. The whole Jesus thing is apparently lost on her. Candy Emerson, who is a wonderful local teacher of over 30 years, she's taught 30 years. God knows how many students, but she's a teacher of 30 years, and who is currently running for a seat on the school board, didn't know I was writing a story on textbooks. Candy never told me that the book It's Perfectly Normal was currently being used in Williamson County schools. Okay. Where did Mr. Looney write anything about Candy? I'm sorry if my original post in any way made it sound like Candy made an untrue statement. I was the one who misunderstood what several of the concerned moms were trying to explain to me about the book. How do you misunderstand it when you, how do you misunderstand when you assert that a book is being taught in the Williamson County schools that is not in fact being taught in the Williamson County schools? And something as simple as a phone call would have prevented the entire mess. See how these fundamentalist Christians are? This isn't stupid. This is fundamentalist Christianity. This is the inherent untrustworthiness and basic fraud that is fundamentalist Christianity. And it's perfectly normal may not be in use. A book just like it could be forthcoming. It could be. Yes. And I could wake up in the morning and pigs could be flying on laughter-silvered wings over my rooftops. The current implementation of Common Core is in the math reading phase. Soon, Common Core will implement other subjects, including sex education, so it is highly likely, no, that this sexually explicit book, It's Perfectly Normal, or one just like it, will be at your child's school in the near future. I'm sure the public school system will not be using the Bible's view of sex ed and its message to flee fornication and save sex for after marriage and to someone of the opposite sex. Except that's not the Bible's message about marriage or sex ed. No, there's lots of examples of how sex ed was carried out in the Old Testament. Oh yes, oh yes. But that's, you know, that is in essence how they operate. She puts out an absolute lie, gets a whole lot of people to believe it, and then will not retract the lie. and claims that, okay, so it's not this book, there's another one coming, even if there isn't. Jesus. This may be the best example yet of something that the Family Guy folks brought to our attention some years back. You remember when Lois decided to run for office?
Re-elected, would you increase the frequency of garbage pickup?
Well, citizen, that's an excellent question, and I thank you for it. I think it's great we live in a town where you can ask questions. Because without questions, we just have answers. And an answer without a question is a statement.
Oh, I like him. He looks me in the eye.
I'd like to have a beer with him. I'm voting for him.
I don't understand these people. He didn't even say anything, and they're eating it up.
Lois, undecided voters are the biggest idiots on the planet. Try giving short, simple answers.
Sir, your question, please.
Mrs. Griffin, what do you plan to do about crime in our city?
A lot. Because that's what Jesus wants. 9/11 was bad.
I agree with that.
God, I can't believe how easy this is.
Mrs. Griffin, what are your plans for cleaning up our environment?
9/11.
Mrs. Griffin, what about our traffic problem?
9/11.
And here we are. This is our reality. This is Williamson County's reality. Dr. John noting, Victoria Jackson is the best example I can think of to illustrate the fundamental tenet of evolutionary theory. Natural selection doesn't create ideal organisms. And yet mutation theory suggests that sometimes things get thrown out there that shouldn't be there at all. In response to Megam's question in the chat room about why give them airtime, Marty gets it. In why give them airtime? Keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Right, exactly. So